And we're underway? Okay. Recording is underway. So let's go to page 412 on your outline and chapter 31. Now, as far as a review goes, we're looking at God's judgment upon Gentile nations surrounding Israel, both in Ezekiel's day and in the tribulation period. The first nation we looked at a good number of weeks ago was Ammon, a cousin nation to the Jewish people. Just south of Ammon came the second nation, Moab, another cousin nation to Israel. South of Moab is Edom, a brother nation to the Jewish people. Then we move north with a judgment upon a Gentile nation, Philistia, the city-state, the Phoenician city-state of Tyre, the Phoenician city-state of Sidon. And now we're looking at Egypt, and Egypt has received an extended treatment, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Just chapter after chapter after chapter dealing with Egypt. Not only close to Ezekiel's day, short-term prophecies of Nebuchadnezzar and all that's going to happen to Egypt after Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem, but also in the long term, what's going to happen to Egypt in the tribulation. So the implication of all that is that Egypt will be a very prominent nation in the tribulation period during that time. And we'll see that her judgment during the tribulation wars brings a lot of agony and consternation to the world. So anyway, that's where we are. We're looking at Egypt. We'll finish that up this evening. As far as our time periods go, in chapter 30, verses 23 through 26, we finished up by looking at Egypt in the tribulation period, what would come upon her there. And now, as we jump into chapter 31, verses 1 through 18, we jump back to the near future, Ezekiel's near future, as he utters another short-term prophecy about the fate of Egypt. And of course, it's these short-term prophecies that validate him as a prophet. When they come to pass, those who witness these prophecies know it's the Lord who's done it, not the Egyptians' gods, not the gods of Tyre and Sidon or anything like that. And in the future, of course, if the short-term prophecies come to pass, then you can trust the long-term prophecies that you don't see come to pass. So that's why Ezekiel was a canonized book, all these short-term prophecies. Many, many of them all came to pass. The rabbis didn't like it. Remember that? They didn't like it. They said a prophet can only prophesy in Israel. He has to live in the land. And he has to be consistent with what we teach. Well, Ezekiel didn't live in the land. And when we get to chapter 40 through 48, we'll see that he taught stuff that is contradictory to the law of Moses. The rabbis didn't like that at all. But it was the force of the short-term prophecies being fulfilled to the letter over and over and over and over and over again that forced them to put this book in the prophets. And of course, there is an explanation to the variances we see with Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 and the Mosaic Law. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that next year. All righty, chapter 31. We begin in verse 1 with the date. Again, the date is important. You'll see why in just a moment. Verse 1. It came about in the 11th year of the third month, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... The 11th year, and this puts us in 587, 586, the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah, the king that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne and who rebelled against him by enlisting Egypt as his ally. Third month, Sivan, that falls around May or June on our calendar. So the prophetic formula shows up again. How many times we have seen this? We've seen this about 60 times or more now. The word of the Lord came to me, the formula that allowed Ezekiel to speak. And so the date is June 587, approximately 0.4b, 3 months before the destruction of Jerusalem. We're closing in steadily now on the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the bulk of this prophecy deals with Assyria. And so in verse 2, we begin the prophecy itself. Verse 2. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? So the addressee is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Point 1B there. This would be Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra. Not only Pharaoh Hophra, but his multitude. You see your outline says the Egyptians. It might be the Egyptians in general, or it may just focus in on the army in particular. So Pharaoh Hophra and either the Egyptians in general or the army in particular. They're asked a question. Actually, it's a rhetorical question. Whom are you like in your greatness? In other words, who could I compare you with? You got us standing back, looking at them and saying, you know, like there's pictures on the wall. You know, what other nations could I compare you with? What would be a good comparison with you? And the answer will be Assyria, as we see on the next page. Page 413. The nation that Egypt will be compared with is Assyria. And Assyria is symbolized under the picture of a great cedar tree. Verse 3, chapter 31, verse 3. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high, with its top, and its top was among the clouds. Now here's the picture here. There's a cedar tree. Now, this is a young cedar tree. I took this at Ne'od Kedumim in 2007. Ne'od Kedumim is a biblical landscape reserve where the where they have planted all kinds of biblical vegetation, and they have biblical technology in view for you. You know, you can they have grain fields, and you can thresh grain. They have vineyards, and you can make wine. They have olive trees. You can crush olives, all that kind of stuff. So you look at the first century technology. So they planted a cedar from Lebanon there. And again, this is a very young cedar because it's not very tall. But you can see they're beautiful trees, and this one will grow. You know, this one's going to grow quite high, has no competition. So that'll be a very impressive tree in some more years. But you can see, that's Assyria, a fair tree, fair branches, forest-like shade, high stature. It's branches in the clouds. It's top among the thick boughs, okay? So the emphasis here is point B, parentheses B. The emphasis is on the greatness and might and power of the Assyrian Empire. The greatness and beauty and power of the Assyrian Empire. And of course, Lebanon is well noted for its giant cedar trees. The cedars were used in the construction of the Solomonic Temple, for example. And this fame connecting Lebanon and cedar trees comes down even to today. The Lebanese are very proud of the fact that their trees are very unique. And so there's the Lebanese flag. And what's the center of that flag? A cedar. So they are very proud of the fact that cedars grow. It must be ideal climate for them or something over there. Anyway, it is great wood. Cedar wood is very rough, very tough, and it doesn't rot. All right, so this is Assyria, the great cedar tree. Not only was it a great tree, but in verse 4, we learn that it was abundantly sustained. It was well situated. Verse 4, the waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and set out its channels to all the trees of the field. And the point is summarized on 3E, parentheses 3, parentheses E. The emphasis is the continuous supply of nourishment came to this nation. Just as the tree we looked at was doing very well, was very healthy, so Assyria was a very healthy nation. It appeared that it would never end. When you looked at Assyria, you thought, boy, is there anything that will bring this nation down? It looked very unlikely, abundantly sustained. Now, the result of this cultivation is brought out in verse 5. Verse 5, therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field. Its boughs became many, its branches long. Because of many waters, it spread them out. So the emphasis is point E at the bottom of the page. Because of this ideal situation, well situated, well sustained, Assyria gained superiority over all the nations. It was like a cedar tree standing out, standing tall, standing out unique among all the little puny trees all around it. Very superior. On page 414, the influence of this strong empire was felt in verse 6. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So now the nations that are sheltered by Assyria, that are dominated by Assyria, that are influenced by Assyria, are symbolized as the as this wildlife, the animals, the birds sheltered in its branches. So point D, 5D is the emphasis. Here we see that Assyria had tremendous influence and control over other nations in the Fertile Crescent. So verse 7 is a summary of Assyria, a summary of all this. Verse 7. So it was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. So 6A, it was fair in its greatness. That's a summary of the fact that it's a powerful empire. Point B, it was great in the length of its branches. That's a summary of verse 5. It was a far-reaching empire. Far-reaching empire. And this map give you an idea of how far it did reach. The red area is the physical boundaries of the Assyrian Empire. Here's the capital of Nineveh. But you see it it stretched out into Persia, up into Medo-Persia. This is the area of Medo-Persia. The Medes here, Persians to the south, into Turkey, all along the western arm of the Fertile Crescent, including Israel, and down into Egypt, all the way to Upper Egypt. So physically, the Assyrian Empire dominated many nations, and of course, in its influence, the influence covered the whole Middle East there. Everything on that map was influenced by Assyria. So its branches were long. Its tentacles went out far. And finally, point C. Why did this happen? For its root was by many waters. That's a summary of the fact that it was a well-sustained empire. A lot of natural resources, and they were apparently very wisely administered. In fact, Assyria, as the great tree of Lebanon, is now compared to the other trees in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is picked as a subject of comparison here. So let's take a look at this. Verse 8. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. And the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. Now the garden of God, Eden, is where other trees had ideal nourishment as well. But here, God says that on point A4 there, that this was the most beautiful tree, the most beautiful nation. And so point 5 at the bottom of the page, the emphasis is on the unique glory of Assyria. It was a unique and spectacular empire. It was, from God's perspective, it was the greatest nation at that time in history. The greatest nation at that time in history. Nothing could compare to it from God's perspective. Page 415 of your outline, we come to verse 9. And is so common, when you're the top of the heap, what happens? Everybody takes aim at you, right? Everybody takes aim at you. So that's what happens in verse 9. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. So here's that picture of well-nourished trees, well-nourished nations, and the trees are personified as jealous. But notice who exalted Assyria. Point B1 there. I made it fair by the multitude of its branches. This was the work of God. God raised up Assyria to do his work. As with all nations, God raises up nations, God brings down nations. And of course, Assyria was the top of the heap. And point two, the idea is that everyone began to take their shots at Assyria. And the trees in the Garden of Eden symbolize the nations of the Fertile Crescent. They all envied it. They all wanted what it had. Now, why in the world was the Garden of Eden chosen here? Well, I think, first of all, because the Garden of Eden was a place of a great nourishment as well. But I think it's also chosen because the Garden of Eden was located somewhere in this area. And we learn that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's your cross-reference there, point B. Here's what it says. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided into and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Well, we know where two of those rivers are even today. And apparently Moses knew what they were too. We can identify the Tigris and the Euphrates. But none of these rivers have a common headwater anymore. You see, the Garden of Eden was totally wiped out in the flood. So we don't know where the Garden of Eden was. And none of these rivers can point us to it because they all have their own independent headwaters. Some think that the Gihon is the Nile because it flows out of Cush, you know, south of Egypt. That's Cush. So some think the Gihon is the Nile. And others, there's other theories about the Pishon. But you see, the Garden of Eden was somewhere in this area. So here's the Tigris, here's the Euphrates, this is the Nile, possibly the Pishon. The other river is right here. This is a dry riverbed right here. You can see, it was discovered by satellite. And it's thought that that might be the fourth river. But again, there's no common headwater, so we don't know where the Garden of Eden was. Simply, it was in this area. And so that's why it's chosen to be this area, this point of comparison. All right. Well, Assyria was quite an amazing nation, but we move in verses 10 through 14 and we see the fact that this great nation is going to be chopped down. God raises them up, God brings them down. All right, let's pick it up on verse 10. Verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. We look at the cause of judgment in verse 10. The word therefore is there. In this case, it refers to what follows, not what precedes. Normally, therefore refers to what preceded it, but now it refers to what follows. And what follows is the sin of pride. Assyria was exalted in stature, and so point D is the key point. Its heart was lifted up. They became prideful. And you know, that's the key lesson that we need to take with us out of this section of Scripture, is that prosperity can be more detrimental to our walk, our spiritual walk, than adversity, right? Prosperity can be more detrimental to our walk than adversity. Look at the good old USA. We've been the most prosperous country on the face of the earth for generations now, and look where we are spiritually. Look where we are morally, you know? And I think we should probably look in this time of adversity as something good for our country and just pray that we'll be caught up short and take a look at where we're going and what we're doing, you know? Or we'll end up like Assyria, because that's what happened with Egypt. Okay. Point B, like Assyria, like Egypt. Egypt would be exalted, but Egypt would also suffer from pride. And pride will bring Egypt down as well. We'll see that when we come to the end of this section. All right, so Assyria is great and magnificent and full of pride and self-sufficiency. And so on page 416 of your notes, As we get to verses 11 and 12, we see that God, the woodsman, takes his axe to this tree, and down it comes. Verses 11 and the first part of verse 12. Therefore, I will give it unto the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. So God is going to deliver Assyria over to a mighty one of the nations, the Old American Standard Translation that's in your outline, or NASB, despot of the nations. And of course, that is Nebuchadnezzar. And Assyria was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, on the map, you see the Assyrian Empire. The next nation to come was the Babylonian Empire in the red here. They weren't quite as big in their physical boundaries. Here is Babylon. They didn't conquer Medo-Persia. This is the next nation to come up in God's economy, the Medes and the Persians. Notice they're not conquered, right? They would come and they would take Babylon out. But they did conquer Assyria. They did went into Turkey a little bit, all the way down the Fertile Crescent and all the way down to Upper Egypt, conquering Israel and Egypt as well. So this is the Babylonian Empire. Not quite as big in physical boundaries. Okay. So point B, Nebuchadnezzar will defeat the Assyrians and he will defeat Egypt. We'll see in just a little bit. So point C1, pride led to this declaration of judgment, and Assyria's wickedness determined the degree of judgment. And Assyria became very wicked and brutal, and the result, they were driven out. Point three, Assyria ceased to exist. Babylon destroyed Assyria in about 609 BC, and they so thoroughly destroyed Assyria that its capital city, Nineveh, right here on the map, the capital city, Nineveh, lay forgotten and hidden under rubble and dirt until it was discovered in 1850 AD, 2,000 years. And I believe if you take a tour of duty in Iraq today, you can go up and see the ruins of Nineveh. But it lay hidden and forgotten until 1850 when it was first excavated. They did a thorough job of destroying Assyria. Very thorough job.
Did you say 609?
They were destroyed in 609 by Babylon. Yeah, 609. All right. Page 417. We now look at the results of the Babylonian invasion of Assyria. Middle of verse 12 through the beginning of verse 14. Middle of verse 12. Well, let me start with the beginning of verse 12. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin, all the birds of the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. In order that all the trees by the waters will not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. All right. Now, using symbols, God describes Assyria's complete destruction in points A through E here. And here's the picture. Basically, Assyria is a toppled tree. There it is. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, chop that thing down and chop it into pieces. Its branches are in the ravines. Its branches are in the broken in the ravines of the land and left on the mountains. And as this guy has toppled this tree, well, the wind probably toppled this tree, but somebody is chopping it up for firewood and it disappears. So Assyria was brought down and chopped up and disappeared. It was a toppled tree, points A through E. Now, points F through H is really the reason why one of the reasons why God brought Assyria down. And the point of parentheses F through H is that all the nations that were dominated by Assyria or influenced by Assyria or that viewed Assyria's fall, all the nations that viewed Assyria's fall were being warned not to follow the pattern that Assyria followed. Don't follow her sin of pride. Same thing will happen to you. That's the idea at the end of verse 14 there. Don't stand erect. Don't boast that your top is among the clouds. Don't exalt yourself. Don't follow her sin of pride. Yes. Through this prophecy and through the fall of Assyria. This prophecy predicted the fall of Assyria. I would assume that this, since Ezekiel was living in Babylon, that the Babylonians heard about this, and this word went out to the Jewish community as well, and the word would get to the Assyrians and to the other nations. Sure. Sure, they were unbelievers, yeah. The warning still went out. Now, the other nations heeded this warning. Which nation did not? Egypt. Egypt did not heed the warning. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. Egypt did not learn the lesson. So in verse 14, we continue with the death of Assyria, second part of verse 14. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. Now there's two emphases in this section. There's first an emphasis on physical death, point A, physical death caused by the warfare. When the body dies due to physical death, then the soul goes down to the, as your outline says, the nether parts of the earth, to Sheol, Hades. Your soul goes down to the place of the dead. And so the second emphasis is on spiritual death. The body being killed in warfare, going into the grave and decomposing. The soul, however, the eternal soul, going into Sheol. The pit is another reference to Sheol, the place of the dead. As we turn to page 418, this descent into Sheol is emphasized. And the destruction of Assyria will bring great mourning in verse 15. Great mourning. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up. And I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. Now all the pictures in points A, 1, 2, and 3 are expressing the idea that when Assyria was destroyed, it was an earth-shattering event. The world stood still. The nations took notice. Everything kind of stopped when this great empire came down. And the trees are the nations are portrayed as trees, point B and point C. Trees enveloped in anxiety. And why are they enveloped in anxiety? Because this thought is running around in their heads. If Assyria is cut down, if this mighty nation is cut down, what will happen to us? What will happen to me? And here's a picture to illustrate that. Will I become a cut down tree as well? You know, is this our fate? We saw Assyria's fate. Is this our fate? Well, they have good reason to be anxious, because the results upon them, upon the other trees of the field, are explained in verse 16. They have good reason to be upset. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. Now, point A, I made the nations shake, is a picture of the fear and trembling that the other nations fear, or the other nations experience regarding their future. They're experiencing fear and trembling. And they are described as all the trees of Eden, again, that well-watered garden of Eden. But point B4 at the bottom of the page says, they were comforted in the nether parts of the earth. It's scant comfort, however, because it's the comfort of death. They were comforted by the destruction of the nation that dominated them. But it was scant comfort because of the anxiety over their future. Scant relief. Now they are going to descend into Sheol as well, verse 17. Their descent into Sheol is brought out in verse 17. Chapter 31, verse 17. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were its strength lived under its shade among the nations. So the they is the other nations. It, or him, is Assyria. They went down with Assyria, where? Into Sheol. They were slain as well. In other words, these nations have good reason to worry because they are going to experience Sheol as well when Babylon rolls over them. When the next dominant nation comes on the scene, Babylon. Babylon is going to destroy Assyria and then destroy them as well, conquer them as well. So they have good reason to be anxious. Now, page 420. What in the world does all this have to do with Egypt? We started off talking about Egypt, and all we've done is talked about Assyria. Well, like a good preacher here, God has developed a section of Scripture, now he's going to apply it. All good preachers ought to do that. They should develop a section of Scripture and then take the theme and apply it to the modern day. Nothing's changed. So now the application is made to Egypt. Verse 18. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. All right, all of this was laid out for your benefit, Egypt. So the question is asked again, the question that started the chapter. Who are you like? Two aspects, point A and B, in glory and in greatness. Well, Egypt is like Assyria in two ways. In greatness, yes, but also in their fall. Point two. She's going to be brought down. Egypt will fall just like Assyria did. Point three, you will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. That's a phrase indicating a demeaning and degrading death. It was very demeaning and degrading in Jewish eyes to not have a proper burial among your own people, but to just lie in the ground in the midst of uncircumcised Gentiles. Point four, the promise is made that Egypt will suffer a violent death through warfare. And so then God points the finger directly at who we're talking about. This is Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh is Hophra. The Pharaoh is Hophra. His Egypt is going to be destroyed, and he will be destroyed. Now we know what happened in the history there. His army rebelled against him, and General Amasis was a co-regent with him, forced co-regency upon Hophra, and then eventually Hophra was strangled. And so it was his successor, Amasis, who had to stand eye to eye with Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came down in 567 BC, Amasis was the one who was Pharaoh and who was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. But Amasis survived the defeat, and apparently, best we can tell, he governed Egypt until 526 BC, until the Persians came on the scene. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar showed him mercy because of his rebellion against Hophra. Hophra was the bad guy in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. So Amasis survived. Egypt was conquered and devastated, but not totally. Now remember back in chapter 29, remember what we read back in chapter 29? that the riches of Egypt would be the wages for Nebuchadnezzar and his army, because they spent so much time besieging Tyre, and they got nothing for it. And so Egypt is going to be his wages. Well, here's what we learn about Egypt under Amasis, under Ahmose II. If you go to Wikipedia under Amasis II, this is some comments you'll read. Under Amasis or Ahmose II, Egypt's agricultural-based economy reached its zenith. Herodotus, who visited Egypt less than a century after Amasis II's death, writes that, and here's what Herodotus said. It is said that it was during the reign of Ahmose II that Egypt attained its highest level of prosperity, both in respect of what the river gave the land and in respect to what the land yielded to men. And the number of inhabited cities at that time reached a total of 20,000. So Nebuchadnezzar was indeed well paid for his invasion of Egypt. He got a lot of taxes and a lot of support out of Egypt. But notice, the prophecies about Egypt's dispersion have never been fulfilled. The Egyptians weren't dispersed at that time for 40 years, the land lying fallow without them. They began to prosper, and you know, in time, they had 20,000 inhabited cities. And so those prophecies of the dispersion of Egypt, again, lay in the future. We have to look to the future for that fulfillment. It didn't happen in Hophra's day. All righty. That brings us to chapter 32 and the break. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll get through chapter 32 after the break. Listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up then on chapter 32. We will get through chapter 32. It seems like a very long chapter, but it's pretty straightforward. Page 421 in your outline. The lamentation over Pharaoh. And the date again begins the lamentation in verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. It came about in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying... So now we're in the 12th year. This would be of Jehoiachin's reign. Zedekiah has been deposed right now, by now. 585 B.C. 585 B.C., the 12th month is Adar for in the Hebrew calendar. Falls in February or March. So point 4B. The date is March 585 B.C. And now Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem has fallen 19 months earlier, point C, 19 months earlier. So the judgment of Pharaoh is spelled out in the beginning of verse 2, chapter 32, verse 2. Son of man, take a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So now once again, Ezekiel is to take up a funeral song, a song of mourning. And the object is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I'll tell you where the time frame is in just a minute. Okay, is that your question, Cindy? Yeah, I'll tell you where the time frame is in just a minute. Because I want to get to where the indication is, and then we'll look at it. All right, as we get into this lamentation against Pharaoh, Pharaoh is compared in a couple of ways. Two pictures portray Pharaoh. Second part of verse 2. You compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster of the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. Now, Pharaoh pictured himself like this. He was a young lion, you know. That's who I am. I'm this young lion. You know, I'm strong and formidable. This is man's perspective, Pharaoh's perspective. That's me. What's God's perspective? God's perspective is you're nothing but a monster. Okay, again, the picture of a crocodile comes up. You know, you're not only a monster, a crocodile, but you are a pest. You have muddied and fouled the rivers. So you're nothing but a destructive pest, and my pest control service is going to be unleashed against you. That's what it is. That's what he says. It's right there. All right, so the destruction of Pharaoh is outlined beginning in verse 3. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. Now, using a different figure than we've seen before, Pharaoh is going to be trapped in this net and drawn out of his natural habitat. Now, you remember back in chapter 29, this is a very similar picture. But there, God states he will put hooks in Pharaoh's jaws and drag him away from the Nile and destroy him. And that was a reference to Pharaoh Hophra, chapter 29. But we're going to see that this chapter refers to a different Pharaoh. There's a little differences in this chapter, some small, some great, that make us place this at a different time frame. So we're speaking here of another leader of Egypt who is going to be captured in a net, not with hooks in his jaws, but in a net. Verse 4, what will happen to the monster when he's caught in this net? Verse 4, I will leave you on the land. I will cast you on the open field. I will cause all the birds of the heaven to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. Now, another additional difference comes up here. Not only is a net used in this picture, but this destruction and exposure of the monster on the dry ground is portrayed as being worldwide in nature. Point B4. I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. The other nations of the whole earth will feed upon the carcass of Egypt. And the point five, like a fish out of water dies, so Pharaoh will die outside of his habitat. Like a crocodile out of the water, so Pharaoh and Egypt are going to be destroyed. Now the dispersion of the monster is brought out in verse 5, point C, and the numeral 5 is missing there. It says 32 colon, add the word 5. We have a Xerox copier gremlin there that stopped the number from showing up. So it's 32:5, verse 5. So add the 5 there, and let's read verse 5. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. So point 3 is the emphasis. The army of Pharaoh will die with him. Destruction of Pharaoh and his army. And then in verse 6, and again the 6 is missing on point D, it's 32:6, so add the 6 there, and we'll look at the results upon the land of the monster. Verse 6, I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood as far as the mountains and the ravines shall, as far as the mountains and the ravines shall be full of you. And so the point is point 4 at the bottom of the page, point D4. The fall of Pharaoh is going to bring destruction upon the whole land of Egypt. Pharaoh will be destroyed. His army will be destroyed. Destruction will come upon all his territory. And so Pharaoh and Egypt will be mourned. And two groups express mourning over this destruction. The first group that mourns is the heavens, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of the heavens I will darken over you and will send darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now the picture here is a person covering themselves with a sackcloth. Sackcloth, a heavy, dark goatskin covering. And so the person mourns in a state of darkness. And here's an illustration of a person covered with sackcloth mourning in that state of darkness. Can you see that? Covered up completely. So that's the picture here. When is this going to happen? Point one, when I extinguish you, what is God going to do? He's going to cover the heavens, he said, like a sackcloth. And so when the heavens are covered, no light is going to reach the earth. And he identifies the light sources that he's going to extinguish from the earth's perspective. No light will reach the earth from the stars. Point three, I will make the stars dark. No light will reach the earth from the sun. Point four, no light will reach the earth from the moon. Point five. And then point six, he summarizes it. All the bright lights of heaven, sun, moon, and stars, will be dark. Now, point eight at the bottom of the page. When did this ever happen? If he's speaking of Hophra here, we have no record of such an event where Egypt was covered in darkness. However, if this is future, and I believe it is, then this should probably be connected with the tribulation wars and the tribulation blackouts. Now, the tribulation wars, some of them are described in Daniel 11. Here's Daniel 11. We've looked at this before. Daniel 11, 40, and then 42 and 43. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and him is the Antichrist. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he will enter countries and overthrow them and pass through. There's some of those wars of the tribulation. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So Egypt is singled out here. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So Egypt will be caught up in the tribulation wars. Probably what this is referring to. And then I handed out this chart to you a week or two back. The five tribulation blackouts. And here we're probably talking about the third blackout during the second quarter of the tribulation, Revelation 9:2. So this is probably where we should associate this mourning of the heavens. And that means that we moved into a different time frame. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 18, dealt with Hophra, king of Egypt, in Ezekiel's day. But now we jump into chapter 32, and this chapter deals with the tribulation Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt in the tribulation period. He's the one who will experience this destruction and these blackouts and these wars. All right, so the first group that was mourning was the sun, moon, and stars, the heavens. Now on page 425, we come to a second group that's experiencing mourning, and this is the nations and the peoples. We start in verse 9. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the lands which you have not known. Now your outline says, I will vex the hearts. Well, the Hebrew there means to provoke to anger and wrath. No matter how your translation renders it, the idea is there is that the nations will be provoked to anger and wrath when Egypt goes down. A further reaction is described in verse 10. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, on the day of your fall. And so many peoples are going to be appalled and horrified as well. That word amazed in your outline could be rendered by the Hebrew as appalled, as horrified. And so verse 9 and 10 shows us that Egypt's destruction is going to have a tremendous impact on many peoples and nations. So Egypt is going to be a prominent nation in the tribulation period. Prominent enough that its destruction causes this kind of anger, wrath, and horror. Now, what are the means of the judgment to come upon Egypt? Two agents are singled out. The first one is verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So here we learn that the king of Babylon is going to order Egypt's destruction. What will be his instruments? That's agent number 2, verse 12. By the swords of the mighty ones, I will cause your multitude to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they shall devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. So we have the king of Babylon ordering his armies, the Babylonians, to come against Egypt and destroy Egypt. Now remember, the city of Babylon, we learned last week or the week before, will be the capital of the Antichrist's worldwide government. Babylon will be the capital of Antichrist's worldwide government. We learned that in the book of Revelation. And so it's very appropriate to call the Antichrist the king of Babylon here. So this, I believe, is the Antichrist, the king of Babylon, ordering destruction of Egypt. And so that destruction comes. Starting in verse 13. I will also destroy all its cattle from beside many waters. The foot of man shall not muddy them anymore. The hooves of beasts shall not muddy them. And notice who does this. God says, I will. So the ultimate cause of the destruction of Egypt is God. But he removes all life from Egypt, and this in verse 13 includes animal life and human life. Points 1 and 2, point A, 1 and 2. And point 4 in the bottom, this description again implies a future fulfillment because such an extensive destruction has never happened as we know. There's always been at least animal life in Egypt. And there was plenty of human life even after Hophra and Amasis went down to their defeats. So this must be fulfilled in the future. And now we're returning to that picture of a pharaoh being a monster, muddying the waters. We see in verse 14 that the waters will be cleansed. Then I will make their waters settle and will cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. Now remember, the land of Egypt will not be inhabited for the first 40 years of the kingdom period. There'll be no source of water pollution. And so literally the waters can run clean. Remember, God has said about Egypt, I will strike and I will heal. I will strike and I will heal. This is the striking, and then the healing is the cleansing that comes. Now when he says, I will cause their rivers to run like oil, don't jump to any conclusions that Egypt is going to be a big petroleum exporting country. This is just a figure of speech that means the water will run smoothly. The Nile River will run smoothly with nothing to interrupt it. There's going to be plenty of water, clean water. It's going to run smoothly. A picture of the cleansing and healing of Egypt. But that lies off in the future. When the destruction comes, we look at the result in verse 15. When I make the land of Egypt a desolation, and the land is destitute of that which filled it, when I smite all those who live in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the timing is when God strikes Egypt and desolates it, and strikes man and beast, points 1 and 2. But there's a positive result. They shall know that I am Jehovah. At that time, the Egyptians that survive will turn to the true and living God in faith. And only believers, we know that only believers will enter the kingdom. And so these Egyptians that survive the tribulation period will enter the kingdom as believers. They will give up their commitment to the God of Muhammad. And so the conclusion comes out in verse 16. This is a lamentation, and they shall chant it. The daughters of the nations shall chant it. Over Egypt and over her multitude, they shall chant it, declares the Lord God. The threefold repetition emphasizes the guarantee. This is going to happen. Emphasized three times. So there'll be a great mourning when the news of Egypt's destruction reaches the other countries of the world during the tribulation. Great mourning. Then Egypt has been destroyed, and so its inhabitants descend into Sheol. And in verse 17, a new revelation comes to Ezekiel regarding this aspect. Verse 17. It came about in the 12th year, on the 15th of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So it's the 12th year again, same year, 585. It is now the 15th day of the month, probably the same month, Adar, February or March. So again, it's still March 585.3b. And just 2 weeks have passed, apparently. We're still 19 months after the fall of Jerusalem. So a couple of weeks later, this additional information comes to Ezekiel. Page 428, we deal with the Egyptians in Sheol. And now Ezekiel is told at the first to wail in verse 18. Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the nether world, to those who go down to the pit. So Ezekiel is to wail, to lament the destruction of the Egyptians, because they have gone down to Sheol, to the place of the dead. So the declaration of this descent is brought out in verse 19. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. And here comes that question again. You know, whom are you like? Whom should I compare you to? Who do you surpass in beauty? Well, Assyria of the previous chapter is probably the idea here. Just as Assyria in all its magnificence went down into Sheol, so shall Egypt. Assyria the past went down, so shall Egypt in the tribulation. And Egypt will be degraded. Point C. You are laid with the uncircumcised. The picture again of degradation. Now the physical aspect of this judgment is brought out in verse 20. Point 3 there, verse 20. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her multitudes away. So the physical aspect of the death of the Egyptians is emphasized by the warfare that they will go through. Point D, bottom of the page, the emphasis in verse 20 is a violent death in battle. There will be wars that Egypt experiences that will decimate its population. So the population will experience physical death, but then on page 429, they will also experience spiritual death. Remember, the body goes to the grave, the soul goes to Sheol. The body disintegrates, the soul is eternal and continues on in Sheol, in a state of spiritual death. Verse 21, the strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. So point A1, the strong and the mighty here are the other nations that have preceded Egypt into Sheol. And these nations will be outlined in the next few verses. So other nations precede Egypt into Sheol, and they will be degraded as well. And now as we turn to page 430, we begin to look at those nations, the other nations that went down beforehand. And here's a map. We'll take a look at where all these nations are located. We begin with Assyria. Assyria is already there, isn't she? Verses 22 and 23. Assyria is there, and all her company, her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is around about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. So Assyria is singled out. Now Assyria was located in this territory. That's approximate territory of the Assyrian nation. And point four states that they were all killed violently in battle. And their graves They've gone to their graves and the souls to the pit, to Sheol. And notice point five. Their graves are set in the uttermost parts of the pit. So apparently there's a special section of Sheol reserved for Assyria. My understanding of Sheol is that we learn this in the book of Luke with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We have the two compartments with a great gulf in between. Abraham's bosom being one compartment, Hades being the other compartment. The unrighteous dead go to Hades, the righteous dead to Abraham's bosom. Okay? And the Abraham's bosom was apparently is in the presence of the Lord right now. So when we die, as believers, we go into the presence of the Lord. Unbelievers go into Hades. And then Hades and Sheol will be eventually cast into the lake of fire.
But Sheol is different than Hades?
Sheol is a generic term for the place of the dead. Okay?
So it's not hell?
No, because Hades is there and Abraham's bosom is there before the resurrection. Huh?
Yeah, it's like a holding tank.
Yeah, kind of a holding tank for the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't know where the rabbis developed purgatory from. I'd have to look at that. Purgatory is a rabbinic doctrine, by the way. Yeah. The Catholics just picked it up. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Would they not have gotten it from Sheol?
They may have, but the Bible doesn't teach purgatory. It teaches resurrection, or it teaches eternal death or eternal life. But no, it comes from the rabbis. So Sheol is a little different now than it was back in Ezekiel's day. Okay? Did I answer your question? All right.
That's another
word. I know, she asked the question. We're not teaching about Sheol here, so let's move on. All righty. So then the whole point, everything is repeated again, verses 6, 7, and 8. And it closes with the idea that Assyria caused much terror to fall upon many countries during their heyday. They dominated the Middle East. They caused much terror to fall upon the countries during their prominent days. All right, page 431, we move to the next country that's in view, that's already in Sheol by the time Egypt gets there, verse 24 and 25. Elam is there, and all her multitude around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They have made a bed for her among the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. And they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. So here's the next nation. Assyria disappears from view, and Elam comes into view. Elam is approximately where Persia is today, or in Persia in the ancient world, lower part, southern part of Iran in the modern world. So Elam was located in this area, Persia. Now he repeats all that he said about Egypt with a slight bit of information, slight difference, point 5a. In point 5a, he said the Egyptians went down with the uncircumcised. The Egyptians went down to a degrading death, but Elam is stated as being uncircumcised to begin with. So they are even more degraded from a Jewish perspective. And so during their period of power, they caused terror. And then verses sections 7 through 14 of your outline, repeat everything again for emphasis. Page 432, next nation comes into view in verses 26 through 28. Meshech, Tubal, and all their multitude are there. Their graves surround them. All of them are slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised, who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment of their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. But in the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. So now Elam disappears from the stage, and Meshech Tubal comes on stage. Now in the Hebrew, these two words are joined, so it's best to look at them as a hyphenated, Meshech Tubal, Meshech Tubal. These nations inhabited the lower Black Sea area. And we'll look at this again in chapter 38. So again, God says essentially the same thing with just a little bit of information difference. Point five in your outline, they shall not lie with the mighty that have fallen of the uncircumcised. So these people are even more degraded because they're not even allowed to lie with the uncircumcised Gentiles. So they have an even more degraded fate. And then point 6 through 10, again, repetition. With just a little bit more information added, point 7, we learn the cause of their destruction. Their iniquities are upon their bones. They're bearing the weight of their sins. This is the cause for Meshech Tubal's destruction. Page 433. The next nation to precede Egypt into Sheol, verse 29. There also is Edom, its kings and all its princes, who for all their might are laid with those slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. So in briefer terms, but essentially in the same way, the fate of Edom is laid out. Again, Meshech Tubal steps off the stage, and now Edom takes its place, Edom to the south and east of Israel. And the bit of information that's really different with them is point 3. They shall lie with the uncircumcised. The reason that this is noteworthy is because the Edomites did practice circumcision. But their fate is that of the uncircumcised. So the emphasis is on degradation again. Degrading death. The next nation, verse 30. There also are the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who in spite of the terror resulting from their might, in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. So now our attention is actually directed to Lebanon, to the kings of the north, and especially the Sidonians. So Lebanon is in view there, just north of Israel. And on page 434, starting with point 2 through point 4, the same basic information is repeated. The same fate is experienced by Lebanon. And now when we get to verses 31 and 32, as we come to the close of the chapter, God comes full circle. And the emphasis once more is on Egypt. We finish up our long extended discourse on Egypt, dealing with the doom of Egypt and Pharaoh. We see that Pharaoh will be comforted at this time. It's not exactly a sweet comfort here. Verse 31. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his multitude slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army, declares the Lord God. So tribulation Pharaoh, when he enters Sheol, we'll see all these nations that have preceded him. And he will be comforted. But again, like I said, it's not a sweet comfort. It's the comfort of death. It's the comfort that comes when he sees that his trouble and his degradation is shared by others. And that's really shared misery, isn't it? It's really just shared misery. You know, oh, we're all in this together. You know, it's a perverted consolation. Oh boy, well at least I'm here with my friends. You know, you hear people say, I don't want Jesus. I'd rather be in hell with my buddies. You know, that's a perverted consolation. When they're in hell, they're going to say, well, I'm glad my buddies are here suffering with me.
Yeah.
So that's Pharaoh's attitude as well. Comforted because others are sharing his fate. And the chapter closes with verse 32, emphasizing that this is the work of God. Didn't think I'd get through the chapter, did you? Chapter 32. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So again, the same information is shared. The fact that he is lying among the uncircumcised speaks of his degradation and his violent death. And so Pharaoh and his multitudes meet their end during the tribulation wars. Alrighty, this brings us, turn to page 436. This brings us to a major change in the book of Ezekiel. And now you see point four at the top of page 436. We now focus on the restoration of Israel. We now come in, we look to the future. And we've done all this time looking at destruction and death in the past. Now we're going to start looking at the good stuff, the kingdom and the future. So when we come back in January, be prepared. Get your seatbelts fastened. We're going to have a great time. All righty, let me close in prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for all these students that have made it through to this major point in the book of Ezekiel. We look forward to what you'll bring to us in January. But Lord, help us to remember the major theme of this section. And that theme is the fact that prosperity can be more detrimental to our spiritual walk than adversity. So many nations go through that pattern. You raise them up, and then they turn to pride and self-sufficiency and immorality, and you bring them down for their iniquities. And we just pray for our nation, Lord. We're going through that pattern right now. Help us to pay attention to the woes that are happening in the United States right now, and help use those woes to bring us up short, to keep us from being prideful and independent of you. And in our own personal lives, use the troubles we experience either now or in the future to do the same thing, to just humble us and cause us to depend on you and look to you and not to ourselves. And help us to share this attitude and be different because we have this attitude from the world around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we will see you next year.
Next year.
Oh, boy.